I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57, and we will end up reading through chapter 28, verse 15. Matthew 27, 57 is where we'll start. As we are opening our Bibles there, I want to relate a story to you about me and my dad. There was a certain conversation that we would have over and over. And the reason we had the conversation over and over was because I longed to hear it and he joyously loved to tell it. There's something about a father and a child and the idea of telling the same story over and over again that is very beautiful. And I'll explain a little bit why that's important in just a second. But let me tell you the story first. I would, after I had put my faith in Jesus to forgive me of my sin as a young boy, I would, to my horror, discover that I continued to sin. And sometimes, whether it was a Sunday school teacher or family devotions or the preaching of the Word of God, I would come under conviction of sin. And it would cause me, because that created a distance in my fellowship with God, it caused me to doubt whether or not I was saved. And I would go to my dad and I would say, "Dad, am I saved?" And we would rehearse this conversation. I can't tell you how many times we had this conversation. He would say, "Well, Scott, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Do you believe that he was buried and that on the third day he rose again from the dead?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Have you personally trusted in what Jesus did at the cross to forgive you of your sins?" I said, "Yes, I have." He said, "Then you are a child of God. You're forgiven." Those words of assurance, I tell you, I needed them over and over. I needed to hear the same story again and again, because it was the only story that could give me a way out from under the guilt of my sin. And so we approach our text today with a deep awareness of the joy that's ours for hearing this same story again. It is not, for the believer, a story that we ever weary over. It is not a story that we ever tire. There are some people, perhaps within the sound of my voice, who've never heard the story before. If not, I'm delighted to tell it to you this morning. Perhaps others have heard the story, but have never personally appropriated it to your life. And it is my prayer this morning that it will be something that you'll see actually means something to you, and that you will put your faith in Jesus as well. With that in mind, let's rehearse this wonderful story. Let's repeat it once again, shall we? Let's stand together as we read Matthew 27, verse 57 through Matthew 28, verse 15. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to him, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Please have a seat. The burial of Jesus reveals unusual measures and unusual knowledge. In verse 57 of chapter 27, we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is a town about 22 miles from Jerusalem. It's the town, actually, of Ramah. Arimathea. It's the town of Ramah in the Old Testament where Samuel came from. We were reading about Samuel of Ramah this past week in our reading through the Bible together. This Joseph of Ramah, or Arimathea, was rich and a follower of Jesus. It shows that the following of Jesus was widespread. According to Mark, he was a member of the Sanhedrin and a secret follower of Jesus, according to John. The death of Jesus somehow summons in Joseph a courage that reveals his commitment to Jesus. All of a sudden, he doesn't care who knows that he's a follower of Jesus. Jesus has died, and so he goes, and he doesn't care who knows about it. He's going to take the body of Jesus and bury him in his own tomb. This seems backwards, doesn't it? Why now follow a man who is both hated by one's peers? Remember, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And why follow him now that he is dead? Such is the impact that Jesus has on a person. He changes their lives. Even today, there are secret followers of Jesus as Messiah all over the modern state of Israel. They are secret because the persecution would be fierce, from losing jobs to the intimidation of their families to physical violence. Of all people, being a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph knew what the Sanhedrin were capable of. And so, for a long time, he kept his allegiance to Jesus secret. But now, the death of Jesus summons a courage from within him. Here's something that we may need to ponder by way of application. What or who are you intimidated by that would cause you to be secret in your following of Christ? Are you afraid of losing your job or of someone that you respect looking down upon you? Are you afraid of intimidation by family members who may be more intelligent than you are and would ask you questions that you wouldn't have answers for? The story of Joseph here should steal our courage. If he's died for us, we should live for him. Has this coronavirus crisis helped you gain courage or lose it in being bold for Christ? I hope that you will use this time to embolden yourself, to recognize life is a vapor. This life compared to life eternal does not matter. I am going to just let it rip and follow Jesus. I am not going to be a secret believer any longer. In verse 58, Pilate orders that Joseph be given the body of Jesus. Now, there's lots of questions here. Does Pilate know that Joseph is a follower of Jesus? Likely, he does not know that. Does Pilate know that Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin? It is very likely that he does know that. So, since Pilate has been seeking the favor of the Jewish aristocracy and leadership all along, Pilate may be giving Joseph the body of Jesus because he thinks that's going to please the Jews who had wanted Jesus dead. In verses 59 and 60, we see that Joseph prepares the body for burial. And according to John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, he is joined by another, up till this point, secret believer in Jesus, a man named Nicodemus, who we met in John chapter 3, earlier in Jesus' ministry. Now in John 19, 39 and 40, we see that Nicodemus joins Joseph in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. Nicodemus brings along 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare the body for burial. Together, they wrap it in a shroud, lay it in a tomb, and roll the stone over the entrance and go away. It's at this point that I want to take you to the modern land of Israel and share with you a couple of ways in which, if you are ever to take a trip to Israel, you will see these things. And I'll try to explain to you where I think the real place that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead, and where the place is that really isn't the place, but it sure looks more like the place. Okay, so let's look at a couple of pictures here. First, the place that looks like the place but isn't really the spot. In the 1880s, there was a man who was part of the British military whose name was Charles Gordon. And he happened to stay at a hospice that was run by Horatio Spafford. Spafford was the fellow who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul." And Gordon is staying at Spafford's hospice, and he's looking out the window, and he sees this. He sees a hillside, and it kind of looks like a skull. And so this actually now is known as Gordon's Calvary, a spot that looks very much like the place. Just a stone's throw from there, in fact, from where I took this picture, is Gordon's tomb. He went, after looking over that spot, he kind of went around and found a tomb. And this garden looks very much like a place where someone would be buried. It's very beautiful and quiet. It's right in the middle of the hustle and bustle of the modern city of Jerusalem, but you get inside here and the sounds of the city go away and the sound of birds come, and there's beautiful flowers there, and it looks very much like the place. And you see that people are making their way down to this tomb. And the people that run this garden tomb association are very wonderful believers in Jesus, evangelical Christians who love the Lord with all their hearts. And every group that comes through there, they share the glorious gospel of Christ, and in their bookstore they have great and wonderful gospel books and tools and tracts. And so they're doing a great work of explaining the gospel to the many thousands of pilgrims that go through there every year. It looks every bit like the spot. And so you come to this spot and you think, well, it surely must be. And you walk in and the tomb's empty and you think, man, it's really great. There's even a channel in front of it where you could think that a stone had been there. and yet, here's the problem with this spot. The tomb is actually an Iron Age tomb. That means that it was carved out somewhere between 1000 and 600 BC. It's an old tomb. It's at least 600 years older than Jesus, which means that it had been used. And Luke chapter 23, verse 53, says that Jesus was laid in a tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that he had carved, that he had prepared, that no one had ever been in before. No one had ever been buried in there before. And so despite all of the wonderful things that happen here, we have to conclude that this is not the true place where Jesus was crucified or buried or rose from the dead. In around the early 300s AD, there was an emperor by the name of Constantine whose mother became a believer. And she actually came to the Holy Land to figure out where these places were that had happened. And she built churches over the spots that the memory lingered long of where Jesus was born. And so there was a church built there called the Church of the Nativity, and a church that was over the spot where Jesus was crucified and then buried. And it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or the Church of the Resurrection. Just something that's kind of fun for you to think about this church is that if you notice, there's a ladder in the upper window on the right. Let me show you a closer picture of it. Do you see that ladder? That's called the Immovable Ladder. It dates back to the 1700s. I told you in one of our Facebook Live prayer times that there's all kinds of disagreements over who controls this church. There's at least six different groups, and a Muslim is given the key to the building. It's now closed for the first time since 1349 because of the coronavirus. And the reason why the ladder's there is somebody put it up there in the 1700s, and nobody's going to move it because it will make everybody else angry that something got changed. Unless all groups agree, nothing can be done to this building. It's kind of a crazy rule, but it was a rule that was established by the Ottomans that's still being employed. That doesn't mean that the ladder has never been moved. There are always people who are trying to move it as a joke. And so here's a picture of the ladder on the left side of the window that happened, I think, back in 2002 or 2004. There's another time back in the early 1990s when the ladder disappeared because somebody had gone out there and pulled the ladder out of the window. It's just kind of a weird thing. But whenever you go there, you'll probably see it on the right-hand side, and it's called the Immovable Ladder. If you go in the building and make your way immediately to the right, you'll go up some steps. And this is reminiscent. In fact, it is part of the hillcrop outcrop where the longest tradition is that Jesus was crucified. And this is the little shrine here where Jesus was, that commemorates where Jesus was crucified, and pilgrims go there. There's all kinds of icons that the Orthodox Church have put up there. This one, I believe, is of the Apostle John, because the wording there in Greek is from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just down the steps then from that outcropping is a place of stone that looks very old, that is commemorated as the place where Jesus was laid after he was taken down from the cross. And pilgrims go there and they prostrate themselves before that and they kiss it in the hopes that either they themselves will be healed from their diseases or will be able to have loved ones of theirs who are sick be healed of their diseases. It's just a very superstitious place and doesn't look at all to us, to our eyes, like the right place, even though it probably is. It just does not look like it, especially with all of the strange superstition around it. This is the construction over the tomb that actually is a first century tomb. There have been some excavations that have done while this building was being renovated inside the building of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the Church of the Resurrection, which demonstrate that this is very likely the place where Jesus was buried. This is on the walls in this church where you see pilgrims that have been coming here for literally over 2,000 years will leave their mark to say that they have been here. Kind of an interesting thing to witness and see that. Regardless of where you think the spot is, the fact is that the tomb is empty. Jesus is not here. And I want to show you a picture of what that tomb might have looked like. We were just driving down the highway up in kind of central Israel, about 60, 70 miles from Jerusalem, and there's this tomb that's right at the side of the road. I mean, the guardrail is right there. And here's what the tomb looks like. I leave the guardrail in. Al Mohler actually posted today this same picture, and he came over where he kind of cut off the guardrail, and you'll see that the picture isn't very well composed because it looks like it's kind of cut off from the bottom. The reason is he wants to take the guardrail out. I mean, it's right on the side of the road. But you can see the size of the stone and the size of an opening, which really does reflect much more of the kind of tomb that Jesus was buried in. Regardless of where this was, we know that Jesus died and was buried, and unusual measures were taken. According to verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are there to witness Joseph and Nicodemus' actions. These two women, it says in verse 61, are there, sitting opposite, watching them do this. This refutes the idea that on Sunday morning, these two women ended up going to the wrong tomb. They'd already been there 2 days before in the evening, and so they didn't go to the wrong tomb on the first day of the week. In verses 62 through 66, Pilate has a meeting on Saturday morning with the Jewish leaders. He must be getting tired of these meetings. These chief priests and Pharisees, as they are described in verse 62, actually disagree about nearly everything. They disagree about whether or not there's a resurrection. They disagree on a whole host of issues related to the functioning of Judaism in the first century. But there is one thing about which they were agreed. Jesus must not be the Messiah. We must make sure that we put this Jesus movement to death. And so, they apparently don't even care about whether this meeting with a Gentile ruler defiles their Sabbath or not. They go to Pilate and they say, remember how that imposter, they call him an imposter, a deceiver or imposter of what? Of a king. You see, these guys, these chief priests and Pharisees know. They know something. They know and believe something even more strongly than the disciples at this point. They remember Jesus' claim to rise from the dead on the third day, something the disciples seem to have conveniently forgotten in their fear. These Jewish leaders smell a conspiracy, and so they ask Pilate for a guard so that these brilliant, bold, and powerful disciples of Jesus won't steal the body and claim a resurrection. Ha! These disciples are anything but brilliant, bold, or powerful, and yet they're worried about that. This is the oldest objection to the resurrection, and it comes from Jews who do not even agree that there is a resurrection. If the disciples had wanted to steal the body, one would think that they would have done so as soon after burial as possible and with the help of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. If they were going to steal the body, they could have done so quite a bit before these Jewish leaders thought to station a guard. That they do not early take the body of Jesus also smashes the so-called swoon theory, that is, that Jesus was only mostly dead and revived in the coolness of the tomb. In order for that theory to work, Jesus would have to, after being bludgeoned and crucified, roll the stone away from the inside by himself, overcome the guards, and emerge. That seems impossible, which it is. But here's what these leaders of the Jews reveal in verses 62 through 66. They know that a resurrection claim would be a confirmation of Jesus' kingship. So Pilate gives them a guard, they station them, and put a seal on the stone of the tomb so that it cannot be tampered with. Although people debate if the guard was under the control of the chief priests or of Pilate, it seems that the answer is both, and that they are a Roman guard, as we will see in the next chapter. Here's another point of application. Joseph and Nicodemus came to a point of decision about being bold for Christ. Will you make that decision? Let's look next at verses 1 through 10. The resurrection of Jesus reveals the glory of the King. Verses 1 through 4 show us the strange events at the tomb. The two Marys return very, very early Sunday morning to see the tomb. Mark 16, verse 1 says that they also have spices for further embalming of the body. And by the way, if you were going to make up a story of the resurrection in the first century, you would not have the first witnesses be women in first century Judea. They simply were not trusted as witnesses. So if it was a made-up story, you wouldn't have women be part of that story, especially the beginning of it. In verse 2, we see that there is a great earthquake. Just as at the death of Jesus in verse 51 of chapter 27, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So too, just as at the death of Jesus, so too in the resurrection there is this earthquake that marks the angels descending. The earth is responding to her maker. Now, the earthquakes happen in the Holy Land is no surprise. They're on the greatest rift valley in the world. There's earthquakes there all the time. But to call upon earthquakes to happen at the precise moment that they happen, one of the things that's true about earthquake science right now is that scientists can predict that there will be an earthquake. They can't predict when it will happen. The when is a complete and total mystery. The Lord of heaven, the God of the universe, not only knows that earthquakes happen, he determines the exact moments when they happen here. The earth responding to its maker. The resurrection has already taken place. The Gospels actually say nothing of the actual departure of Jesus from the tomb. But he did not need the stone rolled away to leave. He was already gone. The angel then comes and rolls back the stone. This angel looks like nothing the soldiers have ever seen. They freak out. They're trembling. You see where it says, for fear of him, the guards trembled? That's in the same word group as the earthquake. Not only is the earth responding to its maker, these soldiers, even without their own will, are trembling before the appearance of this angel. They become, the scripture says, like dead men, unresponsive. They cannot move. They're frozen. In verses 5-7, the angel has a message to deliver to the two women. The word angel means messenger, and so here is his message. Don't be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? Don't be afraid, even though freaked out, hardened in battle soldiers are lying there like dead men, even though my appearance is like lightning and my clothing is white as snow, don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified, the angel says. The angel knows that Jesus died. He is not here, the angel says, for he has risen. The angel knows what happened to Jesus. I want you to imagine for a moment how the angels sang at that moment that Jesus was raised from the dead. The next thing the angel says is, examine the evidence. Come, see the place where he lay. This is the tomb. This is the correct place. Look where he was. He's not here anymore. The last instructions are, go and tell his disciples that he is risen. He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And then he says, see, I have told you. In other words, he's saying, I'm ticking off the things that I know I'm supposed to tell you. I'm done with my message. See, I've told you. The angels are obedient to carry the message of God. In verses 8-10, the women leave with a combination of fear and joy. What they witnessed was crazy, amazing. Soldiers now appearing stone dead, an angel in all his glory, an empty tomb. No wonder they run to tell the disciples, and they do so, the scripture tells us, with fear and great joy. But on their way, behold, Jesus meets them and says, greetings. Now, this is not a formal thing. I think this is a way of saying, hello, hi. Can you imagine what it would be like to meet up with Jesus? And he simply says, I think with a smile and with quite a bit of joy in his eyes, to these women, hi. I just think it's so delightful. What is their response? Immediately they run up to Jesus. They take hold of his feet and they worship him. Notice that Jesus, though he is a good Jew, the best of all Jews, accepts the worship of these women. He does not say, no, 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 don't worship me. You're only supposed to worship God. He accepts their worship. Why? Because he is God. He is. He accepts the worship reserved only for God. And Jesus gives them a mission, the same mission that the angel had told them. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. By the way, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus calls his disciples brothers. He has been separated from them by death. And now that longing to be with them again, I believe, is what forms the affection of his language. One of the things that's happened to me in this coronavirus stay-at-home order is that I have grown much more affectionate in my words toward people because I miss them. There's something about that distancing that raises the level of affection in my own words. I think that may be something of what's going on here. Jesus raises the affection of his words to his disciples, calling them my brothers. There's more to it than that, though, because now they're joint heirs with Christ. Let's think about some applications. There are three, and some may count four, times in this text that the in verses 7 through 10, that they are told to go and tell. The angel was obedient. I have told you. The mission from the angel to the women, go and tell. The mission from Jesus to the women, go and tell. Both the angel and Jesus tell the women, don't be afraid. Here's the application. We are given the same mission, go and tell. And we are given the same assurance, don't be afraid of going and telling. Second application is just as the angel asked the women to examine the evidence, come and see. I think it is good and right for those who are not yet believers in Jesus to examine the evidence. Christianity is not afraid of scrutiny. There is yet to come the objection that people go, well, there it is, Christianity is destroyed. It has not come and it won't. But the examiner needs to understand his own heart, that his own heart will seek to suppress the truth. As you examine the evidence, would you do so with a prayer? Make this your prayer. God, make my heart see what it needs to see. Make my will open to your will. Make my mind understand what is real truth. We come now to the last section. The attempt at hiding the resurrection reveals the human determination to suppress the truth. You know, as I said that prayer, I'm deeply aware that it is the human inclination to go its own way and to suppress the truth. Let's look at that in verses 11 through 15. In verse 11, the women leave on their mission. The soldiers now arouse, they wake up, and they go back into the city and they tell the chief priests what has taken place. What did they tell? I think they told at least these things. The tomb is empty. The angel appeared to two women and gave them a message, and the women left. Well, that news, that bit of information from the soldiers, means that it's time for an emergency meeting. The elders of the Jews meet, and they decide to cover up this thing as well as they can. This is interesting because they know the facts from eyewitnesses. And these are antagonistic eyewitnesses. These soldiers are not inclined to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. They aren't doing some psychological wish thinking that's distorted their understanding of reality. No, they're inclined very much against what they saw, but they saw it. The tomb is empty. And in spite of these witnesses, in spite of knowing the truth of what happened, the elders of Israel chose to suppress the truth. They bribe the soldiers. This is not the first time that these elders have felt that money could get them their way. They did so in bribing Judas to betray Jesus, didn't they? The defense of a lie must always enlarge and cost more and more. In verse 13, they further give a story to the soldiers to tell, a cover-up, a conspiracy. They tell the soldiers, tell people that the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. Despite all the resolve of a soldier and his fortitude to accomplish the duties assigned and the punishment that would be theirs if they shirked their duty and fell asleep at their stations, the elders tell the soldiers to deny what they hold to with every fiber of their being. A Roman soldier is determined not to sleep and not to be defeated. The elders tell them to tell the story that they were overcome by a couple of Galilean fishermen while they were sleeping. Verse 14, since sleeping on duty brings the death penalty to a soldier, the elders offer that if they get in trouble with Pilate, the governor, they will stand in good before Pilate on the matter and make sure that no punishment will come their way. Verse 15, to their everlasting shame, the soldiers take the bribe and do as they were directed. And this story, Matthew notes, continues to this day as a means of denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But really, it serves to confirm it, doesn't it? Think about all the things one has to believe to fall for that nonsense. It takes more faith to believe that conspiracy than it does to believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Let's think about some applications here. It does take more faith to believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead than to believe that he did. The evidence is overwhelming. I had a friend once who I studied with in Israel. He was a brilliant Greek scholar. I trusted his study of Greek implicitly. He was just a brilliant, brilliant man. But he came from a very liberal seminary. The seminary actually had its own department for study of witchcraft, and in a positive way. So he was in a really liberal seminary. We studied together in Israel for a year, going over all the land, going over some of the places that I just showed you pictures of, and I said to him at the end of the year, what have you learned as a result of your end of the year? And he was always joking with me about what a fundamentalist I was, you know. At the end of the year, he said, I believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. I said, you're becoming a fundamentalist. For you see, this is what you do when you examine the facts. Ultimately, it's harder to believe that Jesus didn't rise than that he did. But human beings suppress the truth. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. None of us are immune. We do suppress the truth. We push it aside. Lies can have a long shelf life, but they come at the cost of your soul. And so this morning I make the appeal to you who are believers. Don't you love hearing the story again and again and again? Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. If you do not know Jesus, will you think about this? He's really risen from the dead. We showed a video at the beginning of our service of people from our church declaring this resurrection. As we close this time of study in the scriptures, let's watch that video one more time with the very language from Matthew 28.
Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb.
And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it.
His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men.
But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.
He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay.
This is what we celebrate today.
This is what we celebrate today.
The tomb is empty.
The tomb is empty.
Jesus is risen.
He is risen. He is risen indeed.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us who've heard this story over and over. May it be something that would encourage our hearts in this time of crisis, that we don't have to be afraid. Instead, we should go and tell. Give us the courage to do that. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then, Lord, I pray for those in the sound of my voice who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. May they say, Lord, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you were buried. I believe that you were raised from the dead, and because of the resurrection, I too will live eternally because I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I turn from my sin. I confess it repent of it, forsake it, and run to the cross of Christ and into the arms of Jesus to save me for everlasting life. God, be pleased to open the eyes and the minds and the hearts of people that they may believe this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.